here this morning. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we are almost finished with our series in Peter. And this morning's sermon title is The Promise of His Second Coming. And I wanted to read question 28 from our shorter catechism because it speaks of how Christ is exalted. And this is all related to what 1 Peter is saying here this morning that we're going to hear. So before I'm going to read this after we... I'm actually going to read it before we read the passage, and it's just a short question, if you can follow along. It says, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And now we turn our attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is God's Word. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his second coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep and all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us, that you would reveal yourself in even in the general revelation of the beauty of fall and winter, spring and summer. Lord, you would reveal yourself generally through all the things that amaze us, the human body that works and seems to be self-perpetuating, and so many things. And Father, you love us so much to give us your special revelation, the Word of God recorded for us by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And your church has recognized, Lord, down through the ages, that this is the Word of God. Lord, would you open it to us? Would you teach us that we might sit at your feet? And as Martin Luther said, may your word have its way with us today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us to listen attentively and obey your word and respond rightly. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I will say is I've been preaching through 1 and 2 Peter. You know, 1 Peter is much about suffering. We need an understanding of suffering as a Christian, which flies in the face of health and wealth, prosperity gospel that some churches preach. And 2 Peter here is addressing heresy. And you've heard me name churches and even some people and how we need to be sure that we know what the Scripture says when we listen to other people, even those who claim to be Christians. This morning we're reading in Genesis 3 in the Sunday School Hour that Adam was confronted for listening to his wife. And we might say, wow, that sounds odd, because modern psychology and even Christian counseling says, husbands, listen to your wives. But see, where Adam was confronted was he didn't evaluate it with God's revealed will. You know, we should listen, but we should always evaluate it with Scripture to know that if it's the right thing, if it's really what God said. And you know, this passage here in 2 Peter talks a lot about judgment. It talks about the promise of the second coming. And you know, how much clearer can it be that the world will be destroyed again? And in some ways, I know that we want to show how the gospel is beautiful and Christ is the King and all His beauty, as we sing about. And you know, the Christian life is the best life. And in some ways, that's one of the major appeals of Christianity. But I have to tell you that another biblical appeal of Christianity is not going to hell and burning for eternity. And I fail to preach the word to you if I don't share that with you too. You know, many ministries will present the gospel as a suggested good idea. It's the best life. Come and join. But we have to also say, we want you to really come and join, but we also want you to know of what consequences you face if you don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, who is already Lord of heaven and earth, who is going to return. How often do even our own church, our own denomination, how often do we talk about the second coming? You know, we don't, and I would say that part of that is that we're not like the churches maybe in other countries that where suffering is a way of life, where persecution is how some Christians live their life. And they look forward to that day. But often we comfortable Americans, in myself included, I want the nice house and the picket fence. I want the American dream. I want to live a full life. I want to see my kids grow up and get married. I want to see our grandkids, maybe our great-grandkids one day. You know, we all have that dream. And in some ways, we almost feel like we deserve it. But the Scriptures here speak of the second coming and how scoffers will come. But before we get to that, you know, the way that Peter lays this out is he says, I'm writing this second letter to you to stir you up in a sincere mind. In other words, Peter is here to disturb the comfortable. The gospel is meant to comfort the disturbed with the good news of the gospel, that we would have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and our lives. But at the same time, it comes to disturb us if we're too comfortable. And Peter here wants us to know that Christ will return, just as the holy prophets said. He says the holy prophets, they predicted that these things would come. And what's interesting is if you go study Isaiah and you look at Malachi in the Old Testament, if you really understand what those prophets are saying, they're not only talking about Jesus' first coming, but they're talking about His second coming. And I know this illustration fails in some ways, but it's like the sights on a rifle. You have a rear sight and a front sight on the end of the barrel, and those sights look like they're very close when you look down the barrel of the gun. And I believe that's how the prophets saw it. They didn't know how long it would be before Christ returned, but they knew He would come, and that His second coming He would judge. That He would judge the world and separate the sheep and the goats. And secondly, Peter says, the commandment. Did you see that? It's singular. the commandments of the Lord and Savior, which was, you know, transmitted through the apostles later. What is this commandment? You know, could it be any of the commands that Jesus spoke of? He certainly preached on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he says the law will not pass away. If you want a commentary on God's law, go study Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's Jesus preaching on the law of God. It's wonderful. And he's explaining the purpose of the law of God and how it will not pass away and how it has its purpose to the very end. Is that what he's talking about? Or is it the Great Commission commandment? Which in some ways is one and the same. Because the Great Commission of Matthew 28, as you're probably familiar, is to go make disciples. To go make disciples. You know, God does the converting. He does the supernatural. He causes the heart to be regenerate, to be born again, John chapter 3. But the command is for you and I to all be teachers. For all of us to teach by our way of living, our way of life, to be making disciples. And you know, it wasn't until probably I was in my mid-30s where I heard a pastor weeping before presbytery and saying, I failed to understand that I was supposed to make disciples of my children. That I was supposed to evangelize my children too. You think, wow, if a pastor missed that, what about the average person sitting in the pew? That making disciples even applies and even is in the home when they're 6 months old. The commandment to make disciples. And you know, there's freedom there because we are to make disciples and leave the converting up to God. We are to pray that God really converts them. But we are to teach. And what did Jesus say? Teach them everything I command you. He said in the Great Commission to baptize them, to bring them into the church. And so all of that mission, that commandment, and that is what the apostles carry out that we know of the New Testament. In many ways, Peter is referring to the Old Testament, the Holy Prophets, and the New Testament, the commandment of the Lord. And then he gets to the coming of the Lord. I remember the president of my seminary preached a sermon that was that circulated a good bit in the early 90s, and Brian Chappell preached on this. He said, whatever happened to hell? He preached from Mark chapter 9. And in some ways, the church has forgotten the doctrine of hell. That whatever happened to hell, that there are some who believe that hell doesn't even exist. And there's different theories about it. And we admit there's a mystery and we only know what the scripture says. But to speak about hell is not very common or popular. We don't think we're not going to attract people to church by talking about hell. But I can tell you my own experience. As a covenant child, I feared hell. And I wasn't even sure if I was a believer or not a believer as a young teenager, but I was afraid of hell. And I think it's because this doctrine from 2 Peter began to sink in. And I remember praying to the Lord, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved, but I want to be. Getting up in the middle of the night. You know, this is part of our theology, that there is a coming day of the Lord and scoffers will come. And I don't know if these scoffers, quite frankly, are outside the church. You know, it sounds like they're not believers. But there's even scoffers in the church and how liberalism has infected the church and the church looks more like the culture than the biblical church. And people say, don't worry about that hell. Don't worry about that. We won't talk about that. So the coming of the Lord is definite. The scoffers will come. I ask you and I ask myself, do we live with this reality daily that Christ is going to return? That Christ will return and that He will judge the living and the dead, as we just said in the Apostles' Creed, but that Christ is going to return as judge and there's going to be a day where everything is laid to bear. Secondly, the Lord. What do we know about the Lord? we know that the Word of God was spoken, and from the Word, the earth was created. You know, this is what's amazing about creation, and it's part of the reason that we Christians are so defensive about creationism, is that Genesis 1 and 2, which is part of our biblical theology, just says from the very beginning is that God spoke and it came into being. He spoke it into existence. And you see, the lost world has to make up their own truth if they reject God's truth, and they have to come up with some fabricated idea to explain things. But my Bible says that God spoke and it was created. You know, do you and I have the power to speak things into being? That's what God did. That's amazing in itself. God spoke and it happened. He spoke and there was light. He spoke and the land and the sea separated. He just spoke and there were stars in the sky. There were trees created and animals. And then the one who bared his image, Adam, he created them male and female. What happened after that? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we know the fall of man. Adam and Eve do exactly what God said not to do in chapter 2, and that was eat of the forbidden fruit. And so they ate of the forbidden fruit, and they fell. They fell spiritually dead. And so what happens in chapter 4? I asked a few Christians this week, what happens in chapter 4 of Genesis? Do you know? It's the first murder. So murder happens not long, just one chapter, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. It was just disobedience. Kids, this is why your parents teach you to obey. That's basic sin, is disobedience. And so Adam and Eve disobeyed. They had sons, and one got jealous of the other over an offering to God, and he killed him. What greater sin can you imagine? Can't imagine one of my own kids killing the other. How horrific. But that's where we are in chapter 4 of creation. Chapter 5 of creation, it continues its downward spiral, and a man named Lamech comes in and brags to his wife. He says, I've killed 7 men, and no one cares. I can do what I want. And so from there we see in chapter 6, God comes to Noah and he says, listen, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. There's a puzzling verse there in these first few chapters that it even says that God regretted making man. Regretted it. You ever regret something? Wow. That's pretty discouraging to hear that from God. You know, how much worse of a thing could we say to our kids? We're sorry you were born. That's kind of the feeling of that text. And, you know, from there, God says to Noah, you need to build a boat. And what does God do? But I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis. This is easy to remember. Genesis 7:11. Okay? Genesis 7:11. It says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, see, back then people lived a long time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. You know, when it rains for us for a couple of days, you know, people start talking about depression and not enough sunlight and how dreary it is and will this ever end? Imagine 40 days consecutively. 40 days of rain. And then over in verse 21, it says this, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed the earth, and all mankind. Everything died. God killed everything with the exception of Noah and his family. God is a covenantal God. God saved Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, Noah's wife, and his three daughter-in-laws. So God started Earth, or started mankind, 2.0, with eight people. And here's what we get at the, after that is kind of discouraging. When you go to the end of that story, around Genesis 8 and 9, you hear these words. Even though God had destroyed the earth and had washed it away and saved eight people and was starting over, it said once again that man's heart was evil. That man's heart was evil still. You know, the baptism of the earth didn't fix evil. Evil had to be fixed through the atonement, as you know. And so it was by His Word. What we learn about the Lord is that the Lord's Word is so powerful. You know, this is how we need to understand prayer. If God just speaks it and grants it, it will happen. You know, a few weeks ago, we had a congregational meeting, and we were sharing some exciting stuff that's developing in the life of our church. We have an assistant pastor that we've called, who's coming to work with youth and families next summer. We're excited about that. We also, in Presbytery, have been praying and working hard, trying to cast vision for RUF. And we have a candidate that I actually spoke to this week. And, you know, Lord willing, we might even have a campus minister at WVU next year. And, you know, that's a lot for our presbytery that's small. That's a lot for our church that's 2 years old. And I said, go ahead and pray for a building. And we all kind of laughed. Why? Because that would be like unimaginable, wouldn't it? You know, wouldn't we like to meet in our own building? You know, but we have a big God. We have God who can do whatever He wants. He can just speak, and we can have a building tomorrow. Do you pray that way? Are you aware that God just has to speak to do? Now, I know that this can lead to a misunderstanding of prayer, that we name it and claim it. You know, even this week I heard someone say, well, I'm questioning the existence of God because they don't answer my prayers. Well, we need to study what the Scripture says about God answering prayer. You know, God doesn't always give us, you know, what we ask for. And that's for His own glory, and we have to learn to understand that in our prayer life, things are not always as simple. You know, the Apostle Paul prayed that God would remove a thorn from his flesh. And here's the Apostle Paul who's going on three or four missionary journeys to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He has been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He is suffering greatly, and we're not even sure what his thorn in the flesh was. But maybe after church we could all share, what's your thorn in the flesh? Is there something in your life you would like removed? That maybe you've been laboring with God for years and saying, Lord, if you would take this away from me, I could serve you better. I could do more for the kingdom. But we learned the Apostle Paul, God didn't take away that thorn. And maybe you and I have thorns that God will not take away. And oh, we labor, we pray. You know, C.S. Lewis was falsely accused one time about his prayer life. And he said, I don't pray that God would change. I pray that God would change me. Prayer is part of our sanctification. To know this Lord who can create the earth with a snap of a finger, with just speaking it. He can flood the earth. He can destroy everything on earth by just speaking. It should also cause us to fear Him with reverence. Know that God can let things fall apart at any time, if He so desires, if He wants to allow it. We are assured by Peter that the Lord is not slow. You know, some would say, well, He's never coming. And maybe even you, like I myself, sometimes, you know, do you ever have a glimmer of doubt in your mind that, is Jesus ever really coming? You know, is He really coming? You know, have you ever been doubtful of that? You can't fathom it. Maybe you've tried to guess. Is He coming in 3000 AD? Many people thought He was coming in 2000 AD. There's been lots of false prophets who predicted it. But He says, the Lord is not slow. to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's quoting the Old Testament here, showing us that the way we measure time, God is not bound to time the way we're bound to time. He's an eternal God, and 1,000 years to Him may be like a day, or a day like 1,000 years. In other words, we have a different concept of time. And it's hard to understand God's timing. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. Don't you think that if Adam and Eve understood the words that were spoken in verse 15 at the fall, you know, He will crush your head, Satan, and you'll bruise his heel. Theologians have been able to understand that's the first mention of Christ's atonement. That Christ would return and that he would come, first of all, He would come and crush the head of Satan. Genesis 3:15. The Lord is not slow, but for thousands of years, best we understand it, through all the prophets and Israel wandering in the wilderness, and through the list of kings and all the things that we went through, and even the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, was Jesus really going to come? Don't you know they longed for the Messiah to come? And some embraced Him when He came, but many did not. The Lord is not slow, but the Lord has His purposes. You know, the good news is, as long as Christ is waiting to come, the more people have the opportunity to hear the gospel, and the church can grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus even taught this, that until He returns, more and more can be called to Himself and be saved. So, in that regard, we can be thankful that Christ hasn't returned yet, because it will be too late when He comes. But until then, there's hope for our lost neighbor. There's hope for the world to hear the gospel and believe. He even says, the Lord is patient toward you. That's the people that are listening to Peter, who received this second letter. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. And if Peter was standing here at Mercy Church this morning, saying to each person here, each individual, the Lord is patient toward you, wanting all of you, every covenant child, every individual, every person that comes in this church, God is patient toward you, that you would come to faith in Him, that you would believe in Christ alone as Savior. And we're told right after that how the Lord is patient and the Lord is not slow, that He will come like a thief in the night. Have you ever experienced a thief in the night? Yeah. One morning I got a phone call. I was in college. 5:30, phone rings. My mom calls. How are you, son? Well, I'm fine, Mom. What's up? Besides me now. Where's your car? I go, parked outside. Here, outside the door. She says, well, the sheriff department's going to call you in a few minutes. Your car may have been stolen. Oh, okay. Wow, that's strange news at 5:30 in the morning. Sure enough, my car was stolen off the college campus. You know, do you ever expect that? My dad had a truck stolen once. Have you ever been robbed? You know, maybe we don't even like this analogy that Jesus will come like a thief. But maybe there's something here to learn that, you know, a thief comes and takes away something. And if you've ever been robbed, you might boil with anger like some of us. But anyway, I wish they had wrecked the car, by the way, but the sad news is we got it back. But anyway, I wanted a new car. But a thief comes and takes from you in an instant. A thief comes when you say, I didn't expect that. Wow, that was mine. I worked for it. You know, the thief is going to rob you of time. You thought you had more time. It's going to end least expected. That's how we probably know that every time some kook predicts the end of the world, it's not going to happen that day. So we can kind of, I wish maybe they predict all the time, but anyway. So he's going to come like a thief. In the most redemptive sense of analogy, Christ is compared to a thief here. Just in a flash, he's going to return. Are you ready? You know, do you have to be on your deathbed 90% sick before you can say, okay, I've lived a full life, I'm ready for Christ's return? Or is it possible that you can think through the gospel and the wonder and the beauty of how great it's going to be when your King returns and takes you home? He is Lord. What does it mean that He's Lord? It means that He's Lord of heaven and earth, that He's Lord of all things. Someone came to me with a question a week or two ago and said, I heard in this Bible study that we can't expect non-Christians to obey the law. We shouldn't even bother. Okay? Can you go back to your leader and ask him if he thinks murder's okay? If he thinks adultery's okay? Or if he thinks lying's okay? Of course not. But of course, maybe the expectation, you can't expect an unregenerate lost person to care about God's law. God's law is God's revealed will. God wants us to live in righteousness. Our expectations should be tempered. But yet, those people will be judged by God's law. Go read Romans chapter 2. Those without the law will perish without the law. There will be no excuses made. And that's how desperate the state of the world is. Those who've never heard of Christ, I'm sorry, they're not going to get a second chance. That's why we send missionaries. That's nowhere in the Bible that they're going to get a second chance. I'd like to think so. But that's nowhere justified in Scripture. That Jesus is Lord and He will return like a thief. And He will rob people of that time they thought they had. No disrespect. Well, because of the promise of His second coming, Peter brings it to application. Apologize for the bell. I did call the school about that, by the way. But Peter says, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And so Peter here wants us to hear the truth, hear the promise of Jesus' coming, and he wants us to know the fact and be reminded and sobered by that. And here's the application. Here's the application. A sermon is biblically what is true and what to do. That's what I was taught in seminary. What is true and what to do. If it's only what is true, it's just a lecture. But Peter says, here's what you must do because of what is true. And so we must live holy lives. What's a holy life? A holy life is a separate life. You know, it means throughout the Old Testament, the definition of holy is you must be holy as God is holy. He's saying His people, you must be separate from the world. You are set apart. You are chosen. Most theologians have no trouble with understanding God's choosing in the Old Testament. God chose Israel to be His own, and He protected them all throughout the Old Testament. God chose you to be His own, and He's protecting you. You are holy. And how do we know holiness? We know holiness because of knowing the Holy God and knowing His revealed will for us. Godliness, we look like God. And I've said to parents before, you know, we can reach shepherding a child's heart, we can study all of Proverbs, and we can maybe even get overwhelmed. What's it mean to be a great godly parent? But in a nutshell, if you imitate God for your children, if you imitate God to your children, that's a good place to start. And what's it mean to imitate God? Well, you have to know God in order to imitate Him, right? You can't imitate someone. If you're going to imitate someone, you have to study them and know them carefully in order to get it right. And so that means those of us who are making disciples must know God must be godly to make disciples. Oh, we're not perfect. And when we stumble, what a great opportunity. It's like the young candidate that comes before presbytery and he stands in front of 50 men to answer questions. He's intimidated and he's scared maybe. And he says, well, I don't want to miss any questions. I say, well, when you do miss one, it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate humility. And the guys are going to like that. Just say, I don't know. Say, I've been standing up here 3 hours and I'm tired. But when you don't have it all figured out, that's also humility. It also shows grace. It shows that God is the one with all the answers. I don't have all the answers, neither do you. But we know who has all the answers. Finally, this last part of what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of pastor should I be? What sort of church member should you be? But one who is waiting. Are you waiting for Christ to return? Are you really waiting and longing and ushering that day to come? You know, that causes me to really reflect and examine my life. You know, am I really waiting for the new heavens and the new earth? Am I looking forward to that day? Or do I hold on too tightly to this world? This world that is falling apart, where rust and moth destroy, Jesus said. Rust is destroying our cars. And winter's approaching. You know, these things don't last forever. Even the beauty of the beautiful trees that you could see out my back door or anywhere in West Virginia, you know, the leaves blew off quite a bit this week. It's passing away. Ugly winter is coming. Or beautiful winter, if you like it. But that will be burned up one day and gone. My Baptist friend, who's a Southern Baptist preacher, you know, one day we were out in his dad's boat, and his dad had one of the nicest, most expensive boats you could buy. I was jealous. And he's like, you know, this Ranger's going to burn one day. I said, wow, that's an awful thought. Everything's going to burn. And there's some different legitimate ideas about how God's going to recreate the heavens and the earth or destroy it all and start back over. But there will be a day when everything will melt. How many times do we hear this word? The fire and the dissolving. It says the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I'm not even sure what all that means. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness. Complete righteousness. You've heard me say before, we struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world sins against you. You'll probably be cut off in traffic on the way home today. You know, the world sins against you. You struggle with your own flesh, Romans chapter 7. You do the very thing you hate. And even the devil is against us, but he can't really touch us without God's permission. Go read Job chapter 1. The devil's never going to get you, Christian, because the Holy Spirit that is within you is greater than the spirit that's within the world. And that's why we would say that if the Holy Spirit has you and you're His forever. He will keep you. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand, John chapter 10. But as we're waiting for this day, I'll leave you with the four states of men. As my professor described one day, that what we have before the fall of man is Adam and Eve have free will to choose to follow God or to ignore God and disobey. And you know what happens. And after the fall of man, our hearts are bent toward evil. We are prone to wonder, and we often choose evil. We can actually only choose evil. Romans chapter 3 says, quoting the Old Testament, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. And so the third estate of man in history is where the gospel comes in, and the person believes the gospel or looks forward to the gospel in the Old Testament, looks back to the gospel in the New, that we really trust in Christ and see Him as our Savior, and He alone saves us. We receive the Holy Spirit, and we walk with Him in that state. We can choose good again, and we can choose evil. But the fourth state is the best. The fourth state is where we are in heaven, where righteousness dwells, and we can only choose good. Isn't that good news? A day is coming when you can only choose what's right and good and holy. It's not Genesis 3 over again. It's better. And that's the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray.